Happy to have you with us this morning. The rain was unexpected, I think, but I know it was appreciated. You were with us in Bible study this morning. This is going to cover some of the same territory we looked at, but from a little different standpoint. The divine attributes of God are manifest throughout Scripture. And we're going to talk about some of the ones that are specifically mentioned here, or at least alluded to here, mostly in the first chapter of the book of Romans. The last one, if we have time, will be in chapter 2. But these are things that make God who he is. And the attributes of God deserve careful investigation, as the whole Bible does. I mean, we need to study those parts of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy that we don't like as well. We need to study those because they give us a good handle on God's holiness. But Romans, of course, is packed with information, and that's why it is one of the more of the books that require some diligent study, because there are some very deep things discussed in the book of Romans, and it can be very challenging, to say the least. And the lessons from the text that Brother Mark read for us a moment ago there's a never-ending source of material here and different theological aspects that we need to study and try to grasp. But for our purpose this morning, I want to look at these attributes of God that are discussed or described here. Number one, God's ability, God's sanctity, his righteous animosity, his knowability, and his humanity. All these things are in this opening section of the book of Romans. So the first one we want to look at is God's ability, or the power of God. And in verse 16, Paul writes that the gospel is God's power to salvation. And we could look at this from a number of different aspects. His power is universal because he has not limited his power to just one race of people or one gender of people, or to pretty people, or to white people. It's available to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, because the Jews were the first ones to receive the gospel, but then also to the Gentiles, as we know from Acts chapter 10. But I want to approach it from the standpoint of God's power, number one, being necessary. God is necessarily all-powerful. If God were, and it's necessary for God to be all-powerful, because if he was not all-powerful, he would not be God. Now, the word power here is the word dunamis, from which we get the words dynamic, dynamo, dynamite. And some people will say, well, this means that it's God's dynamite. And that's not a correct inference, because dynamite is destructive. God's word is constructive. But this word describes that which is inherent within somebody. It's the power that is inherent within him by virtue of his nature. And so it is a necessary thing that God be all-powerful. And God's power to save man is resident in his word. We cannot divorce God and his word. You cannot separate yourself from your words. And your words have power as well. My words have power. I have words, and you have words that can encourage people We have words that can discourage people. And so, but I'm not going to encourage everybody I speak with. And hopefully I'm not going to discourage everybody I speak with. But God's words have power to affect real change, not only in life, but in eternity. And so God even makes the claim that he is all-powerful. Not in this text, but we see in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, that God, when Abram was nearly 90 years old, Jehovah appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am the Almighty. Walk before me and be thou perfect." So God claimed to be all-powerful, almighty. That means God has all power to do everything that is consistent with his will. And as Stephen Charnock noted in his book, he says, without power, God's mercy would be but feeble pity and his promises an empty sound. In other words, God can back up 100% of what he claims to be and do. Nobody else has that power. Now, I can say, I plan to do this or to do that if God wills. I don't always know if something is God's will or not. And regarding his providential workings. But God knows what his will is. And he has the power to make it happen. God is not only necessarily all-powerful, he is recognizably all-powerful. In creation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke the universe into existence. He is literally the only one who could make something from nothing. Now, before you and I can get any work done, we have to have tools. And we have to have raw material. God began with nothing and created everything. Let all the earth fear Jehovah, the Bible says. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Psalm 33, 8 and 9. Let all the world stand in awe of him. You would think that that shouldn't have to be written down anywhere. You would think that with the knowledge that of Genesis 1:1, that people would just naturally stand in awe of God to the point that they would desire to be obedient to God, that they would reverence God, that they would give God their utmost respect and dignity. But sadly, that's not the case for a number of reasons. But it's recognizable to those of us who believe the Bible that God is all-powerful in creation. God is also all-powerful in preservation. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past to the people, through the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, through whom he created the world, and by whom he upholdeth the worlds with the word of his power. Romans 1, or Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. He upholds, he stabilizes the world by the word of his power. Now, that doesn't mean that God is in his heaven saying, world keeps spinning, sun keep. No. God spoke everything into existence, and nature is so obedient to God that it is going to continue operating as it does until God says, stop. When God spoke something, nature will obey it. You and I need to adopt nature's attitude, if you allow me to personify nature in that way. God said, let there be light. And there has been light ever since. And it won't stop until God says it's enough. We need to be obedient to God until the last breath of life has been exhausted from our bodies. You see, that's why nature is not going to have to face the judgment, because nature doesn't have a choice. You and I, on the other hand, are intelligent beings. We have the choice. And God's desire is that we choose him. And if we choose him, he will reward us eternally. But if we reject him, we'll receive the wrath of God eternally. So God is recognizable in creation, in preservation, but also in administration. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne, Psalm 4, 7 and 8. God has a government, and it's not a democracy. It's not a republic. It's a theocracy. God is in charge. But God's power is seen that he sets up nations and he tears them down as he sees fit. The Israelites rejected the government of God and they said, give us a king like all the nations around us. And that didn't suit them, and that didn't satisfy them. And so they rejected God's king. And so God sent the Babylonians. He raised up King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to conquer Judah, just like he raised up the Assyrians to conquer Israel, just like he raised up the Romans to once and for all put an end to Judaism in AD 70. Who knows whether or not God is raising up nations now to overthrow other nations? Who knows? It's in God's purview, which seems to be the word that's all the rage this past week. But it is. It's God's decision. It's God's providence. In Daniel 4, this decision is by decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. That was in reference to Nebuchadnezzar. God is also all-powerful in litigation. God is the lawmaker. You know, somebody doesn't like what preachers preach or teach. Sometimes it has to do with baptism or marriage and divorce and remarriage. And I know of a situation where a man and a woman were both divorced from their spouses because they couldn't get along, and they got married, and Then they come to a preacher and they want to be baptized. And the preacher wouldn't baptize them because they were living in adultery. They were both in unscriptural marriages. Well, we'll just go to a church. I'm sorry. They were not married yet. They wanted to be married. They didn't want to be baptized. They wanted to be married. And the preacher says, no, I will not marry you because you're in unscriptural marriage, or you're in an unscriptural relationship. You left your spouse not because they committed adultery, but for some other reason. You can't get married anymore. He says, well, I'll just go to some church where they will marry us. And they said, you might convince that church to marry you, but you'll never change God's mind about it being an adulterous marriage. What, it doesn't matter what the church says. God makes the laws, not the church. The church's responsibility is to obey God's laws, not make the laws. The church doesn't make the laws of marriage or baptism or whatever. Right there, the word of God. So it doesn't matter what some church group says. If you're not eligible to be married, you can't be married in the eyes of God. You might fool man. You might fool the government. They might issue you a marriage license and recognize your marriage. But until Matthew 19:9 changes, God won't recognize it. Because God is the lawmaker. Not me. Not any preacher. Not any elders. Not any church committee or group or whatever. It's adultery in the eyes of the Lord. So God, in fact, James in chapter 4 and verse 12 says there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy, and that's Jehovah God. And he's told us what his law says. Jehovah is also the judge and the jury, because God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by his son, or by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Acts 17:31. God has appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through Christ. Wait a minute. You're asking, is Jesus the judge or is God the judge? Who made the laws? God. Who's going to arbitrate, or who's going to hand the judgments out at the end? Christ. But he's doing so by the laws of God, the Father. God is also all-powerful in litigation with regard to salvation. David said, the God of my rock, in him I will trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. 2 Samuel 22:3. Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the commandment of God, our Savior, he said in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1 and in a couple other places. So wait a minute, I thought Jesus was the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. But who orchestrated the saving capacities of Jesus? It was none other than God the Father. Whose will was Jesus doing when he took upon flesh and went to the cross? It was God's will. It was the Father's will. Remember, Jesus prayed in the garden, not my will, but thy will be done. So it's still God who is the commander and who is in charge. So God is all powerful in all these areas. Secondly, we want to notice the righteousness of God, or the sanctity of God. Romans 1:17. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk was talking about the righteous will live because of their faithfulness to God. And contextually, as we mentioned in Bible study this morning, this verse is not talking about righteousness as an attribute of God necessarily, but the making of salvation available to man, the God's providing righteousness to us The opportunity of righteousness, I will submit to you, is indicative of the holiness or the sanctity of God. So while it doesn't, it does, kind of. God wants to save mankind. God doesn't want any of us to perish, 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance. And Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 4, God, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire. That verse does not mean that everybody's just going to be saved. Some people take it that way, but that's wrong. They're not reading the whole context. I don't have time this morning to get into the whole context, but that immediate verse, if you read it in its immediate context, it's God's desire. In the Greek, that's in the subjunctive mood. What that means is that it is his desire. It is his desire. It's not an imperative, but it's his desire. So that tells us something about the holiness of God, and he wants to save man. God is the one who makes righteousness available to us. Look over Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. God has made, and what I want you to understand from these verses is that God is the one that made righteousness available to us. God is the one who set the terms of pardon. God is the one who made provision through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is up to you and me to accept God's gracious offer of righteousness. But God, in his holiness, in his sanctity, did the right thing, which what would we expect God to do other than the right thing? He made it available to us. Third, we want to notice the animosity of God, or the, and I should add, the righteous animosity, or the wrath of God that we talked about in Bible class this morning in Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. I want to submit to you, first of all, this morning that the wrath of God is necessary. And you might wonder about that. Why is it necessary for God to demonstrate his wrath? Well, if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and we begin reading at verse 21, I'm sorry, verse 39. Now see that I, this is God speaking, even I am he. There is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand, for I raise my hand to heaven and I say, as I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. It's God's prerogative as the sovereign of the universe to exact his judgment on those who fail to meet his demands. And God has this right. He created us. He set the world in motion, and he's given us his law. Christians, we don't need to apologize for the wrath of God as though we're embarrassed to read verses like this to people. We need to work to understand it. God has made no attempt to hide the fact that he is a just God. He is a God of love. But he is also a God of righteous indignation. God doesn't hide it. We shouldn't try to deny it. In fact, I'm taking a scholar's word on this. I haven't gone through the Bible and counted. But according to one scholar, there are more scriptures that refer to God's anger and wrath and fury than to his love and tenderness. And yet people say, don't talk about sin. Don't talk about hell. Well, somebody's got to. We don't like to think about those things, but people need to be very aware of it. Some of you may remember from Driver's Ed, there was a film they used to show called, I believe it was called Signal 21. And it was very graphic video footage of drunk driving accidents. And it wasn't edited. Emergency room footage of doctors having to come out and tell parents that their children are dead because they were in a drunk driving accident. And it was a very sober lesson. Sobering, no pun intended. Very sobering film. It was horrible. They probably can't show stuff like that today. But they can have drag kings or whatever come to kindergartners. It's a messed up society. But I digress. We need to be able to talk about God's wrath because it is necessary. Why is God's wrath necessary? Because God hates sin. Psalm 7:11, God is a just judge and is angry with the wicked every day. Again, it's a holy response to that which is unholy. God's wrath is necessary also because God is absolutely just. Would it be just if God sent the righteous to heaven but didn't punish the unrighteous? No more than it would be righteous for God to send the unjust to hell and not send the righteous to heaven. God is fair and balanced. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, Romans 9:22. You see, God is going to give the unjust, the sinner, what they have earned. And that's hell. The wages of sin is death. But he's going to give the gift of life to the righteous. And you say, now wait a minute. But we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's right. The Christian is the one who has accepted God's gracious offer of mercy. We're not getting heaven because we deserve it. We're getting heaven because God is righteous. Because he is just, because he is merciful, because he is gracious. We deserve hell because we've all sinned. But we accepted God's gracious mercy, and we're trying to be faithful in that. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Remember that verse. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Whose choice is it? my choice. It's your choice. God didn't create mankind just so he could send him to hell. No, sir. God created us so we could join him in heaven. If we desire. By the very nature of God, hell is just as essential as heaven because of the justice of God. Fourth, the knowability of God. Verses 19 and 20. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown himself to him. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God has made himself known to creation since he created the first things. You know, verse 19, the first part of verse 19 there. What may be known of God implies that not everything can be known of God. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to Jehovah our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. We can't know everything about God, but we can know everything about God that we need to know. Okay? Why didn't God do this? Why didn't God? I don't know. If it's not in the Bible, and if I can't make a logical deduction by observation in nature, then I can't know it. And God has withheld it from me. Why would he withhold from us? We don't need to know. I mean, if that's the case, and if we apply it logically to everything in the world, I wouldn't go to a doctor for an operation because I don't understand everything that doctor's going to do. Well, I'm not going to go to that doctor because I didn't follow him through medical school. How stupid is that? What may be known of God, however, was made known to the Gentiles. They had the opportunity to know. And God has made himself known to creation. He has always made himself known to creation. We look clear back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. The Lord God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the living creature that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I've given you every herb that yields seed, and which is on the face of the earth, to every tree, and to the..." So, and what I'm saying is God revealed himself even to Adam and Eve, the first human beings that were on the earth. He revealed his will to mankind from Hebrews chapter 1 again. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners has spoken unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by Jesus Christ. And what he's saying here in Romans 1 is there is no excuse for not knowing. And very quickly, the humanity of God over in chapter 2, verse 4. "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" God's goodness. Now, the word goodness there is useful kindness. It's kindness that meets real needs. It's not just an empty platitude. It's goodness which meets the needs and avoids human harshness or cruelty. We really don't have a term in the English language that adequately describes this Greek term, but goodness and kindness, useful kindness, is about as close as we get. It's very much related to charity. So his goodness to us. He has forbearance as well. And that means to bear up, and it speaks of tolerance, not tolerance of sin, but tolerance of us sinners, okay? He's patient with us. And this word is only used twice in the New Testament. It's here and in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. And then there's the long suffering of God. And that word literally means long passion. It's waiting a sufficient time before expressing anger. Aren't we jubilant that God has this attribute? It's the same word, I think, used in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, where God is not slow, as some men count slowness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance. It's the same word that's used of in 1 Peter 3:20, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. God waited 100 years for Noah to build the ark before he lowered the boom. God is all-powerful. He can do everything that is in accordance with his will. He is absolutely holy and desires holiness, sanctity from his creation. God will punish the evildoer with the same swiftness that he rewards the righteous. And God has revealed himself to us in nature and his inspired word. Our God is knowable. He is patient with us, and he is deferring judgment until the time is right. When is that time? I don't know. But I know the time for you to get right with the Lord is right now. Are you ready for the Lord's return? Could you look with joy to see the sky part and the Lord descending? Or would you look with terror? If you're a child of God, are you faithful? If you're not a child of God, it was Jesus who said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Have you done that? If not, why not? If you believe that Jesus is God's Son, and if you're willing to repent of your sins, we'll take your good confession and we'll immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And then be faithful unto death. And when that time shall have come, the crown of life will be yours eternally. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come to the front of the building now as together we stand and sing.